But we were just introducing the subject, and we have just to remind ourselves what we could really call this class is the course in, instead of hamartiology, the study of sin, the doctrine of sin, we could call it adikiology, the study of unrighteousness, because unrighteousness is the bigger term. And so last week we did we considered some. My interlinear translation back on pages 4, 5, 6, we have some interlinear translation of dealing with 1 John 3:4, where we find that the sin is the lawlessness, and so you have a biblical definition of sin there, and we went through that, and then we also looked at 1 John 1:9, and then we did an interlinear on layout of 1 John 5:17, where we see that the subject is sin, and so all that has the character and quality of sin is also as to character and quality unrighteous, and so that's the way we would translate it there in 1 John 5:17, and we went through that context. So now we are on page 8, but we've been looking at some of the Old Testament terms. We went through a passage that really uses a lot of the references to terms of unrighteousness, and that was in Ezekiel chapter 18. And there you have 31 occurrences of 7 words that describe unrighteousness in the Old Testament, a chapter dealing with a lot of the unrighteousness of Israel. And so we looked at some of the terms there. As you recall, we went through those terms. We did go through the terms. Can you hear us?
It's not like robots.
I can't quite hear.
I heard that.
That was clear.
What was that now?
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Yeah, I can hear you now. Are we okay?
Hi. Hello.
Hi.
No pictures.
We can't see you. Are you there?
Oh, well, that's a good thing.
Okay.
But you should see Dale tonight. He's especially nice.
Oh, yes.
Can they see you?
Yes, they can see you.
Oh.
Okay. Well, I can't see anybody. But if you can see us, and if you can hear us especially, we're okay. So what we are looking at...
I just saw Amanda come on there, so I didn't know what we were going
on. Oh, okay.
Yeah, other people will be...
Okay, Sandy says there are other people who will be coming on, so...
Should we pass these around?
They have them. You guys don't have them in color. My printer was... The color was turned off, unbeknownst to me, and so I had color on it. Okay. Okay, well, we'll get going then. And we're dealing with some of the words for unrighteousness in the Old Testament. Am I getting feedback?
Something.
Every time one of us talks, there's feedback.
Oh, yeah. Probably yes.
Just keep talking.
Okay. Well, we'll get going here anyway. We're down to the 6th term on page 8, dealing with unrighteousness. We've looked at the terms. The term for sin was number 1, chata. We looked at some. We kind of breezed through these, but we looked at them out of Ezekiel 18. And Ra is evil, and then Awen is perversity, dealing with sin nature, number 3. Number 4 is the term that would be the Old Testament word for transgression, and then Reshah, or is wicked, and we're down to at when, or when, well, just at when, we'll stick with that. And so when is a word for trouble or vanity, affliction. It occurs 47, let me come back to that again. You have it iniquity 47 times in the King James. And it really doesn't represent what the term means. It's vanity 7 times, wickedness 7 times, but out of 78 occurrences. So mostly it's translated transgression, and many of these terms are translated transgression. So they really don't mean anything. If you're reading through your Old Testament and you really want to understand the concept of unrighteousness in a context where it's translated iniquity, I would encourage you to kind of check it out and maybe look it up and see if you can find it in Strong's under which, whatever it is. If you had an Englishman, Hebrew and Chaldean concordance, it would be easier to find it in there. But anyway, they confused unrighteousness with the term iniquity throughout the Old Testament. They used it for so many different things. And so it is connected to trouble. In Numbers 23:21, it's translated workers of iniquity, but it'd be workers of vanity in Job 34 and Psalm 94. I'm not going to turn to all of these because I want to move through and get out of the introduction. Now, it's used of words of iniquity and deceit, but again, it's vanity and devices and mischief. I won't go through all of those things, but the heart may devise wicked, or that is, be vain in its imaginations in Proverbs 6:18. But that's a when. It looks more of a vanity kind of a term, and trouble with the concept of vanity. You have the seventh word is asham, and or you can have the adjective asham. And asham, the verb. This is a word that's sometimes translated trespass. It would have that idea, but it has more the idea of guiltiness, being guilty. But it is, I'm talking to myself. I don't know why we're getting a feedback.
The blinds are too high.
Yeah.
Too far away.
Oh, I didn't have the blinds too high.
Well, it's just its own volume, I
suppose. Okay. Well, we'll keep going anyway. If it's not driving everybody nuts on the other end too.
Can they hear the feedback?
Can you hear the feedback on the other side? Can you folks up there? Are you getting a bounce back?
If they're going,
Okay, we'll keep going. But anyway, it's used of guiltiness in Genesis 26:10.
Yes.
Trespass, offering for sins. In Leviticus 5, you have a number of verses there in your notes. But a trespass is used with the term sin in Leviticus 19:22. And so it does relate to more the concept of guilt. And trespass, the verb carries the idea of being guilty in Leviticus 4:13 and 27 and so on. The eighth term that we find, amal, can be used of labor or mischief and trouble. And so in Job 4 and verse 8, it says, those who plow in perversity sow in trouble. And there I believe they translated it wickedness, but they're going to reap the same. And so they also in Psalm 7:14, you have travailing with vanity, which is the sixth term, and conceived trouble. And there it's translated mischief, but it brings forth falsehood. But you get the idea. It's again something that's they're up to mischief and trouble in that with that term. Ma'al is just treacherousness, being treacherous, unfaithful, something that's really, this is kind of the stealthy thing, and kind of a sneaky kind of treachery, can have the idea of unfaithful or treacherous, and so forth. And I'm going to just kind of move on down to number 10, just to move through these. You have an awell, and an awell. Oh, I can see somebody. it's to distort, turn away. It deals with injustice, violent deeds of injustice, and that sort of thing. But it's used of unjust judgment in Psalm 82 and verse 2, where you do find spirit beings who are in the congregation of God, and these are spirit beings behind unrighteous judges, and so it's used of unjust judgment. Nishbah, number 11, is to turn back, or this is the word for backsliding. If you backslide, Israel backslid, and they returned into idolatry in Jeremiah 3:8, and again in Jeremiah 8:5. Number 12, shagag, is, and then you have the verb, and then you have the noun, shagaga. And anyway, these don't make any difference to you, but it has the idea to go astray. And so this is something where you could do something inadvertently. It could be an error, but this could be a sin of ignorance. This was something that you could do in the Old Testament. It's not something applicable to today, and so it's not something we can do under grace. But it did bring guilt if they had a sin of ignorance. Eweleth, number 13, is just foolishness and folly, and it's pretty much translated in one of those ways in the King James. The 14th word, bogab, is to act or deal treacherously. Again, this is more just probably the more of a general kind of a thing, but it's a treacherous dealing with somebody. And so the treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously in Isaiah 21. You have several references in Isaiah to that term. But they behave treacherously. Number 15, awa, is to bend, curve, or twist. And so this is kind of a crooked activity. And as David sinned and had done wickedly, it says in 2 Samuel 24:17, he did crookedly. He did something that was twisted, distorted, would be more of the concept of that term as we find it there. Number 16, you have Toiba, which is an abomination, something abominable. Something that's abominable is something that's disgusting. And so it's just plain disgusting. And so it's used, they were disgusting, things were abominable to Jehovah. It's used of idolatry, and your notes will have references to that. Now, in the New Testament, we're going to spend a little bit more time looking at these terms. That's just those are a lot of the terms out of the Old Testament that deal with unrighteousness. When we come to the New Testament, though, we'll spend a moment. We'll look at the Gospels and the New Testament dealing with the terms for unrighteousness. Now, the first term under the New Testament on page 10 is hamartia. And that's the theological title for this study in theology is hamartiology, and so the study of sin. Like I say, we'll call it by unrighteousness, hadikiology would be more appropriate. But this is the common word, but this is the term for sin, hamartia. And so you have sin, you have another noun form that is a sinner. And you have another term that deals with a sin, the result of an act of sin. And then you have the verbal form to sin. And those all come off of the hamart, the stem there, hamartia. And so I won't go through the grammatical terms to describe these necessarily, but we do have three nouns that would relate to sin. And then we have the verbal form here. Now, just by way of review, let's go back And I do say, you see the Greek above, but that we looked at this in an interlinear format back in 1 John 3:4. But we'll just take a moment and look, and just by way of review, again, I mentioned it by as we were kind of leading into our study this evening. But I do want to take a notice here of the verse 4 again. And the AV, remember it says in the AV, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. And so it really doesn't say that at all. It says everyone, the one doing, the one habitually doing sin also is doing the lawlessness. And so if you're doing the one, you're doing the other. But then at the end he says, for, and it's articular in the Greek, it has a definite article before sin, so it says, for the sin, it doesn't say transgression of the law here at all. It just says, for the sin is the lawlessness. And so again, as we said, that there's the definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. The two terms are convertible. You can switch them around so that you can say the sin is lawlessness, or the lawlessness is sin, either way. And so they are equated by the construction there in the Greek New Testament. And so the sin is the lawlessness. Now, sin also shares a quality with unrighteousness. And so this term is used back in chapter 5. And when we get down to verse 17, we come to a short verse here. But again, we did an interlinear layout, and you can look back in the previous pages to see where we worked that, laid that out, so you can follow an English translation under the Greek. But I pointed out that the subject of this whole context is sin. You can work your way through it. You have you see a brother sin in verse 16, and there's a sin which is not unto death, and there is a sin that is unto death, and so on. You have sin about four times up there, at least in verse 16, and then following verse 17 and verse 18, you see that the sin referred to there. But the context surrounding this is not, the subject is not unrighteousness, but sin. And so I would translate it differently than the King James does. I would say that all sin, everything that has the character or quality of sin. It doesn't have a definite article here now, so it emphasizes the quality of this thing, sin. So everything that, or all that has the character or quality, we could say, of sin, is as to character and quality unrighteous. And so that's the way I would translate it. The subject would be sin, and then it isn't identical with unrighteousness, but sin and unrighteousness do share a quality, and I would make sin the subject, and unrighteousness what we would call the complement. And so, and there is a sin. You see, speaking of sin as the subject here, there is sin, a sin not unto death. And so, if it has the quality of sin, it has the quality of unrighteousness, whatever it is. Now, we cannot say, though, that anything that is unrighteousness is also sin. It doesn't work that way. The subject is sin. And so if it's sin, then it has the quality of unrighteousness. But all that is unrighteous is not sin. Sin is not the greater term here, but unrighteousness is. And so it relates to that. We'll look at some other passages in a bit, looking at some of that. Now, we find that all are under sin, though. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, it doesn't matter. Paul describes it there, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. And so it doesn't matter who you are in his argument here in the context. And he's dealing with the problem between Jews and Gentiles. And so when he says, what then? Are we better? We Jews? No. And he says, in no wise, not at all. No way, not at all. For we have before proved, or we've actually been accused, we've accused beforehand both Jews and Gentiles. And so he's charged them, he's accused them, that they are all under a quality of sin. So they're all under sin. And so sin is applied to Jew and Gentile. All equally are under sin. And so in Ephesians 2:1, all are dead in trespasses and sins. When we are born into this race, we're born spiritually dead, but we're born in dead in trespasses and sins, two terms. And again, that indicates that sin is not the bigger term, because you have both trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2:1, where you're dead in both of those things. And sin is not presented as being greater than a trespass. Now, all have a sin nature dwelling in them, and so we want to look back to Romans chapter 7. Now, as you come to Romans chapter 7, you have this description of Paul when he was when he was a new Christian, and a newer Christian, and he went back home to Tarsus after he'd been out to the wilderness and been taught by the Lord. He went back to Tarsus, and he spent 9 years. He spent about 9 years or so there, and nine quiet, silent years that we don't hear anything about Saul. And I said, make sure my recollections are anyway he went back home to Tarsus, and I'll leave it there because I don't have time to make sure it was 9 or 11 years. And then all of a sudden my mind said 11 years, but I think it was 9 years.
Make it 10.
Yeah, but anyway, we do find that it was we could figure it out pretty quickly, but my mind is not remembering right now. But anyway, we find that he was back home, and he'd learned to have victory over the sin nature until the law raised its head up, and you can see that, and I can't go through the whole context here, I won't go back to it, but you do see that he in picking up in verses 6 and 7 and 8 9, he was, but in verse 9, he was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, the sin, and it's a specific, it's a definite article there, it says, the sin revived and I died. And so the sin nature came back to be dominant when he gave occasion to a commandment. The commandment was simply one of the Ten Commandments: thou shalt not lust, you shall not covet. And so it just goes back to one of the Ten Commandments, one of the ten words it's called, and that you shall not do this. And so, and that's at the end of verse 7. Well, it got the law got a toehold, that commandment got a toehold, got a place to start and to work on him, and it slew him, he says, going down through the context. Now, that was a little broader than I'd planned to go into that context, but we do want to go on down to verse 17, though. And so he describes, he's describing some things. He can't do what he wants to do, and he does what he doesn't want to do with respect to his old and new natures. His new nature, he wants to do what he ought to do. His old nature doesn't want to do that, and that's what he does. And so he doesn't do it. But as you get down to verse 17, he says, now then, it is no more I, that would be the new nature, that work it out. When it says do it there, it's a verb having the idea to work it out. But what is working it out? But the sin. And so this thing, the sin nature, the sin principle, a singular specific sin thing, not an act of sin here, but the sin. And notice where this sin is, this thing, the sin, it is that sin that dwelleth in me. And so there's this thing, sin, the sin nature that dwells within us all. And down in verse 20, we'll pick up down there again, and he says, now, since I do that I would not, that which I don't want to do, it is no more I that do it. It's not me working it out, but the sin. It's the sin nature that dwelleth in me again. And so it's a sin that dwells in him is the problem that he has. That's why he goes through all of these things. He said he was sold under the sin nature in verse 14. He was carnal, sold under the sin nature. The law was spiritual. It pertains to the spirit. Verse 15 goes on. And you have all of these, I do, that which I do, and that which I, and so on. You follow it through. You see he's having a struggle, a spiritual struggle within. But it's the sin within him that's the problem. Now down in verse 23, he says, we'll pick up in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God. Now, that's not speaking of the Mosaic law. This is looking at a law principle after the inward man. But then he goes on, but I see, it's a kind of a rule here, but he says, I see another law, a different kind of law in my members warring against the law of my sin and light and of my mind. Now, law here is used in the sense of, like we have a law of gravity. It's not a legal concept here. He's just looking at it in that sense. There is a law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin, and so the sin which is in my members. And so we have in these verses in 17, 20, and 23, we find that there's something called the sin that's dwelling in him, and it's in his members. And so this is the thing that creates the problem for Paul and for all of us. And so Paul had learned to have victory over the sin nature, but then when the law raised its head, he began to try to live on his own, to live the Christian life on his own, to try to do it by keeping rules and by doing specifically a commandment of the law. And when you do a commandment of the law, you can't please God by that, and you're going to fail. And that's what Israel did, and that's just what Paul did when he went back home and tried to do it in his own strength. This thing, the sin, though, the sin that dwelt in him. And so we all have a sin nature, and that is as a result, when he's speaking in Romans 3:23, the context is not dealing with the unsaved there, but he is dealing with Jews and Gentiles, both. And so he deals with the righteousness of God, which is through faith concerning Jesus Christ. He's in verse 22, he says, it's unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. But notice it's upon those who believe in verse 22. And it flows on from those who believe for all have sinned. And so there's no difference, that is, between a Jew and Gentile who have believed, who've come to, who have the righteous equality of God's righteousness through faith concerning Jesus Christ. But notice, for there is no difference, for all have sinned. And it doesn't say, it just says all sinned, and it sums it up. All sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And then it moves on that we were declared righteous freely by his grace. And so that's something we can be thankful for, but it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, in our position in Christ. And so, again, all have sinned. And so we see that picture where hamartia is used there. The wages of the sin nature over in 6:23, it does pay. Sin does pay, but here's the payment. And so it says for the wages, and that's what it looks at. It looks at the wages, what you're paid, the wages of the sin, this thing that's the sin. He keeps speaking of the sin in Romans chapters 5 and 6 and 7. You have this thing, the sin, though, and this would be the sin nature again. But the wages of the sin nature, it does, you get something for what you do as a result of living in the realm of your sin nature. It's death. But then the thing that offsets it is the gift, the graciously given, the charisma, the gracious gift from God is eternal life. And so that's the offset of the death that the sin pays, the wages of sin. But it comes not through Jesus Christ our Lord, but rather by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's dealing here with eternal life. Now, eternal life is the result of regeneration. And so it's not in Christ here. He uses a preposition. We could say that this is a locative idea, but it isn't. It's not. We don't have eternal life in Christ, but we have it by Christ Jesus, because he indwells us and imparts that life to us. In 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12, you could take it over to 13 also, that you have a life, have this thing, this death is offset though by life. And again, just to see that the sin nature does pay off over in James chapter 1 and verse 15. James 1:15, you have, we'll be back to look at the process that leads from a lust to temptation to sin in verse 14, but just notice verse 15 quickly. It says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, what does it bring forth? Death. You have two different words for bringing forth here, but they're both have the concept of bringing forth, like bringing forth a child. They have something that they produce. And so you see here that lust produces sin, and then once it's conceived and sin, it's going to bring forth death. And so there is a payment for sin, a wage to sin. And so salvation is from sin. For this verse, I just put down Matthew 1:21, where his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There it's referring to the Jews. He came to save his people from their sins as Jesus, Jehovah's Savior. And so he came to do that. And so he can save his people from their sins. And so but it's because of sin that Christ came. And now sin does need to be forgiven, and we'll just look at a couple of these. We'll look at Mark 2, and in Mark 2 you have a similar reference over in Luke 7:47 through 49. But I just want to point out who forgives sin. Sin does need to be forgiven, and so in Mark chapter 2, we'll begin in looking at verse 5. We'll just skip down about to every other verse for a few verses. Once I get to Mark 2, and my pages are going the wrong way. Okay, 2:5. Now this is the context when the Lord Jesus is back in his home district in Capernaum. They bring many sick in. The people throng about the house where he is, in which he is, and they come and these men bring their friend. They can't get into Jesus because of the crowd, so they go up on the roof. They dig through the tiles and they lower the man down into the room on his sick pallet, on his bed, and so as they drop him down. And so notice what Jesus says in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, that is the faith of his friends who brought him, he said unto the sick of the palsy, this guy who was a paralytic, he says, child. He doesn't say son here, it's technon. It's child, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now the scribes didn't like that, so they start to do this little reasoning in their hearts, and we see something of the Lord Jesus and his omniscience. He knows what they're saying in their hearts, but they accuse him of blasphemy. But notice the end of verse 7, when they say in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God only? And so here's a man saying that your sins are forgiven you. How can this man do this? Only God can forgive sins. And so we know that God forgives sins, but sins do need to be forgiven. And so Jesus, in the realm of his divine nature, he does know what they're reasoning in their hearts and speaks to them about it. Now, down in verse 9, he says, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, but that ye may know in your minds that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. And so he did so. But he healed this man, but he forgave his sins. Who can forgive sins? God only. Well, then he could forgive sins on earth, and to demonstrate that, he heals the man. And so the man takes up his bed and walks. Of course, that they don't appreciate any bit of this, the religious leaders who were there. Like I say, Luke 7 does about the same kind of thing. In Acts 13:38, we'll go to another reference. And when they're out traveling, Paul and Barnabas are out traveling, and but Paul is doing, he's this the one preaching here again. He says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is announced unto you the forgiveness of sins." That's through Jesus Christ. And so he has just gone through how God raised him out from dead ones and so on back in the previous context. And so this is over in Pisidian Antioch, but in verse 30, but God raised him out from dead ones. And so you have the Jews' responsibility, but you have the responsibility also, we could see it goes to all of mankind. Now, the Jews needed to be forgiven their sins in Matthew 9, 2, 5, and 6, that for the church, our sins have been dealt with. I want to just skip over to the church in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. And this goes back to the dealing with our sins once for all on the cross, as Christ did die on the cross for our sins, as we see in part of the first part of the gospel. He died for our sins, but then he rose from the dead. And so in 1:14 of Colossians, Paul is speaking here of his dear son back in verse 13. And so when it says in whom, it says in whom we have redemption. Now, there are different terms for redemption. This one has the idea of a complete redemption. And this is something unique to us, in whom we have complete redemption through his blood. Now, what is this complete redemption? You notice in the King James it says even. And so they took this to be a further description, what we would call an apposition, a further description of the redemption through his blood, that is the forgiveness, the sending away of sins. And so our sins have been dealt with by the blood of Christ on the cross. Now we do sin, and yet our sins have been dealt with. We have complete redemption through his blood. So we want to go back now. What happens when we do sin? Well, we've been there. We were there earlier last week, and we'll go back to 1 John chapter 1 for just a moment and look at the verse that deals with what we do when we do sin. Now, in 1 John 1:9, remember who John is writing to. He is writing to those who are believers. And so he isn't writing to them how to be saved. He's writing to believers, and he's in a context here as believers. Verse 8 says if we should happen to say that we have no sin, and that would be like a sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, it goes on, and he says, if we should happen to say that we have not sinned, the acts of sin, and so it's a perfect tense there, which says that if we should happen to say that we've never sinned at any particular time, with the abiding result that we have not sinned, notice what it says, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so he's dealing with sin. As believers, yes, we do sin. We still have a sin nature. So if we deny that we have sin, a sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves. But if we say that we haven't sinned, we make him a liar. But notice back in verse 9, and notice that John does include himself. He includes himself here as one of the we. And so he is a believer. And the ones he's writing to are believers, and he says if we should happen to confess our sins, it's a possibility, it's a potential. And so when we do sin, if we should happen to confess our sins, and notice the plural, it's dealing with sin acts that we do, notice what he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And so for the grace believer, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to send our sins away. He's faithful and righteous to do that. Now, as we pointed out, the last part of that verse, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the sins are something particular. These are acts of lawlessness, acting as if God has no requirements or no restrictions upon us. We can do as we please. And so that's what sin is involved in just plain lawlessness, behaving in a lawless way. And when we do sin, though, then we can confess the sins, those specific things. But there's more to it than sins. When we look at it a little later, we'll see that behind the sins there are going to be trespasses. There are going to be things that we do that are going to be offensive to God, in that we give it a place in our mind. We give it a place there because we make it our very own in our heart. And so we give it a place in our mind, and that's when we begin to offend God. And we're going to see that that's what Adam did, and that's how he fell spiritually. But that's coming up down the road later on. And so but when we do sin, though, there are things that he doesn't say confess your unrighteousness. You confess those acts of sin, the things that you did. But the things leading up to it, things that are not acts of sin, but things that you may have given it a place in your mind, and you said, "Yes, I can do this, and I'll do this," and it may be an instantaneous thing, but it's an offense. It's offensive to God. It's one of those things that would fall under unrighteousness, and there are other things that are not sin but unrighteousness, and those things He'll cleanse us from all of those things, and so that's in the family sense. And so sin does need to be forgiven. And so in our present tense salvation, 1 John 1:9 applies to present tense salvation alone. When we go back to Colossians 1:14 and other places, it deals with past tense. And so, but Christ died on the cross for our sins once for all. And doesn't have to die for our sins again. They've been dealt with on the cross. Now, Christ dealt with the sin problem. He came as the Lamb of God. Remember in John chapter 1 and verse 29, when the Lord Jesus came down to the Jordan River, and as he comes down to the banks, when John the baptizer is down there baptizing, immersing people, he looks up and he says, "Behold, who? The Lamb of God, that what? Taketh away the sins of the world." And so he came to deal with the sins of the world, to take away the sins of the world. And so he is the Lamb of God, God's perfect Lamb. And so I think that is just a tremendous thing, that Christ, the sinless one, came to deal with our sins. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians, and I have that compare 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a verse that I, when it comes to righteousness, a verse that I really, it's a great verse to keep in mind. And so I oftentimes think back to this verse. You need to be reconciled to God, verse 20, but notice verse 21. For he made him a quality of sin. I'm going to leave out the italicized words and the half. He made him at a point of time to... he made him a quality of sin in behalf of us. The "for" there is a little preposition, huper. If you had been here for Chris Camilli's studies during the summer in prayer meeting, he did studies on huper in prayer meeting. It's a little preposition that deals with substitution. And so he made him a quality of sin as a substitute for us, in place of us, for our benefit. Those are the ideas of this, for our benefit, as our substitute. But notice who he was, who knew no sin. So the Father made him a quality of sin in behalf of us, for us, as our substitute, who did not experientially know sin. He had no experiential knowledge. He knew there is experiential knowledge of sin. But he did it that we might be made a quality of God's righteousness, not the righteousness of God, but as a quality. It doesn't have the article there, emphasizes come to be a quality of God's righteousness. And the place that we come to be a quality of God's righteousness is in Christ. And that is positional. And so in him, we are a quality of God's righteousness. righteousness, but he made the one who didn't know sin to be sin for us in our place. And so that's, again, a great verse. Now, when Christ came into the world, who did he come into the world to save? In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul, he's a first-class sinner. He's right up at the top of sinners in this verse, but he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, you can depend upon it, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world for what purpose? To save sinners. And so he came to save sinners, and Paul goes on to say, of whom I am chief. He was a first-rate sinner, right at the top of the ranks of sinners. But he says that Christ came to save sinners, and he came to save Paul, as he was that kind of a sinner. Now, again, going back to the gospel, Christ did die for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3, and he died for sinners in Romans 5:8. And so we could look at Romans 5:8. We passed by that Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again according the third day according to the Scriptures. But when we come to 5:8 of Romans, we find that God commendeth his love toward us, and he did that, notice, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And there's that little preposition, huper, again. He died for us. He died as our substitute, but he did it for our benefit, did it in place of us. And so he was our substitute, but Christ died for us. And so Christ did deal with the sin, with our sins, when he died on the cross. Hebrews has some neat verses, and let's go to Hebrews 1:3. Describes what took place after he had accomplished his cross work and ascended up to be seated at the right hand of the Father. But what he did in Hebrews 1:3, he did deal with our sins. He purged our sins, and then he sat down at his ascension. But goes on to... I'm not going to retranslate everything in the verse here. It's a neat verse, but he says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his essence," as not person here, wouldn't translate the word person. I will change that. It is the hypostasis, going back to the essence of deity, but the looking at the essence and upholding, bearing up all things by the word here is utterance, just an utterance from his inherent power, his dunamis power. When he had by himself purged, he cleansed our sins. And then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But notice he cleansed, as he made a cleansing for our sins. He purged our sins by his shed blood, something that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do, but he did it once for all. And again, he was able to sit down, having accomplished his cross work. We could go to chapter 9, verses 26 and 28, where we find that Christ also once offered to bear the sins of many, of the many, a specific many in the context. In verse 28, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 9 and 10-12, I wasn't going to go here, but he offered one sacrifice for sins, and he did it into perpetuity. He did it continuously, perpetually, is the meaning of forever here. It's not the word for eternity. It's not the word for an age here as often, but this word has the idea of there's a continual, perpetual thing. It's a perpetual sacrifice for sins. And he did, again, it's back in 1:3, he sat down on the right hand of God. And so, again, kind of a neat package of verses dealing with how Christ dealt with our sins. Now, over in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we'll look at some verses. We'll come back and look at other terms in 1 Peter. But in this verse, we will see the word sins. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. We'll go over to 3:18 and look at it there too. But he, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on a tree, on the tree. And so, again, he bore our sins, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, not physically, but spiritually, dealing with his death on the cross, though, for our sins. Now, let's go over to 3:18, and again, this is a good verse, because it tells us something about the character of Christ, as he did die for our sins on the cross. And so in 3:18, he says it's better for you if you suffer for doing good than for suffering for doing evil. But then he says, for Christ also hath once for all suffered generally concerning sins. And that's the idea of for here. Just he suffered, but it was a once for all thing when it says once. The righteous, the word just here just means righteous. The righteous in behalf of, and it's that little preposition huper, in behalf of, as a substitute for your, the benefit of the unrighteous. So the righteous did it as a substitute and for the benefit of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death on the one hand in the spirit, in the flesh, but on the other hand made alive by the spirit. I inserted a couple little grammatical things in there, but you notice the righteous, the just, the righteous for the unjust, the unrighteous. And so he did it, he suffered once for all in that way, as he suffered in place of our, or generally concerning sins. And so there we have again what Christ did with reference to sin. Revelation 1:4, since I'm going through all of these verses, I'll go ahead and go over there. But you, again, we come back to did I get the right verse there? 1:4. Let's see. It's in verse 5, actually. And so I just, a little typo there, should be 1:5, but anyway, we'll just look at the end, speaking of Jesus Christ, but unto him that loved us, even washed us from our sins in his, or by his own blood, I would say. And so he did it, he washed us, he cleansed us by his own blood, John says. Now when we speak of the blood of Christ, he cleansed us by his own blood. And that blood is still effective in behalf of us. If you go to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, and you find something here, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, it keeps on cleansing us. And so it says in verse 7, but if we should happen to walk in the light, that is, if we should order our lives in the light, we're manifesting the character of God in effect, life of God being manifested through human flesh, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And then notice, on the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And so it's not the sin here, it's a quality of sin, as he describes it here. But anything with a quality of sin, the blood of Jesus Christ is continuously active in cleansing us from all sin, as it's been offered on the heavenly altar. Now, when we do sin, again, you need to confess the sin. We find that the Jews during the earthly ministry of the Lord, back in Matthew 3:6, when John the Baptizer was baptizing them, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. But those who were being baptized, they were being baptized, and at the same time, they were confessing out their sins. And so you see that in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 6. And he says, and we're baptized by him. And the up here is by him in Jordan, and while they were confessing their sins. And so wasn't saving them. They weren't washing their sins away, but they were confessing their sins. Now, they didn't have the promise that we do, but they were confessing their sins at this point in time. Now, when we go to back to the 1 John 1:9, we won't go back there, but we did look at how we have forgiveness of sins and a family in a family sense, so that we can have fellowship with the Father. And if we are carnal, it's interrupting our, we're messing up our fellowship with the Father. And so we can confess our sins, and He will forgive us the sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, and so that's just kind of a rundown on sin. I did spend quite a bit of time on that. Well, I did. I didn't cover too many pages tonight, so we'll have plenty to go later on. The next term, though, let me just do the next term. We have about a minute. You have is lawlessness, anomia, is lawlessness, and you have several forms of the term built off of this stem, but it does have the idea of lawless, and lawlessness is acting as if God has no requirements, no restrictions, and so we also see in 1 John 3:4, as we pointed out, that the lawlessness is the sin. And so it's acting as if God doesn't give a rip what you do, and He doesn't have anything He wants you to do, or anything He doesn't want you to do. There isn't anything that He wouldn't want you to do. And so you just do as you please, in a sense, you could almost say. But the law was made back in the Old Testament. Now, we're not under law, and the New Testament deals much with that. You're going through Romans and Galatians and other places, but we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, where again we see that there was a problem in Ephesus where Timothy was, where Paul left Timothy behind. And as Timothy is there, there were some who wanted to teach the law. And so they were want to be law teachers. They were wishing they could teach the law. They were desiring to be law teachers. In verse 7. And Paul describes, though, down in verse 9, he says, we know in our minds, factually, that the law is useful if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that any kind of a law, he doesn't have an article there, it says in the English, the law, but he isn't emphasizing it now, he moves away from the law teachers, you can put up any kind of a law, he says. And so knowing this, that law is to character or quality is not laid down. It's, the word made there is a unique term that just has the idea it's not laid down for a righteous man. The law was never laid down for a righteous man, but notice who it was laid down for. And I don't know, when you speak of law, when we get down to the term transgression, stepping across a line, well, the law became a line that they weren't to step across later on when the law was laid down. But anyway, it was laid down for a righteous man, but for the lawless. And so it was laid down for those who there were no restrictions, no requirements. And it was for disobedient, for ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, murder, and so on and so forth. We can go on down through the next verse, and you have all of these things. That was what the law was laid down for, but it was laid down for those who were sinners, and not for righteous individuals. Okay, but when it comes down to lawlessness, we'll see, while we're in Timothy, I want to go to Titus 2, since we're close there. Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, we see that Christ gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness. In the AV, this is one of those places where it's translated iniquity, but in Titus chapter 2, it should be verse 14. I don't know why I got 15 there. Didn't pick up my typos, but anyway, here speaking of our Savior Jesus Christ, He's the great God, even our Savior, from verse 13, looking at the rapture, but we're waiting for the appearing of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself again for us. And He did it as a substitute for us. The purpose was that He might redeem us. And this is where He paid the price to the Father, that He might redeem us from all lawlessness. And it is anomia here. It's not iniquity. That's what iniquity represents here. And so lawlessness, he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify unto himself a unique kind of people, zealous of good works, excellent works, noble works, the right kind of works that you ought to do. But we want to go back now. That's what Christ gave himself to redeem us from those things. But in Romans chapter 4 and verse 7, we will come to 4:7. These lawless deeds, lawlessness, they need to be forgiven. And so he goes back to David, but he does apply it in this context. He said, "Blessed are they whose lawlessnesses have been forgiven and whose sins are covered." But lawless activity is something that does need forgiveness. But we know, what do we know about lawlessness? Lawlessness, first, I should have put 1 John 3, I did put it here, but the lawlessness is sin. And so, again, being equal with sin, it does need to be forgiven. Okay, we'll stop at that point, and then we'll move on to the next class. And those who need to go, may go. Okay, let's look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your word, and we're thankful for the work of Christ as it relates to us and to our sin nature and to the product of our sin nature, the sins that we do commit. We're thankful that you've dealt with those, but also through the work of your Son, that he has cleansed us not only from sins, but when we confess our sins today, even in a family sense, our unrighteous activity, those unrighteous thoughts and unrighteous things that we do are also cleansed. And so we're thankful again for the provisions of grace, for we really don't deserve what you've provided for us when it comes to the effects of the fall upon us. And so again, we're just thankful for your Son and for the provisions through him. Amen. Okay.
They disappeared a lot.
Oh, you disappeared again?
Oh, once in a while, something.
They have a nice green.
No, it's green, blue, not yeah. Blue.
Can they talk to us?
Are you guys there? No, no.
I don't think anyone's there.
Oh, dear.
They got lost comps.
Well, once in a while, a Bible will appear on the screen in somebody's hand.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the carpet, the rug.
Yeah, the rug's been there.
The rug attended class.
Yeah.
The rug was there.
That's made it.
We should have the rug down.
Yeah, so I don't know what's going on.
Whose rug is it?
I don't know.
Well, who's there? Can anybody hear us? Nope.
We can't hear anybody, so.
Might have to try and reconnect.
Are you there?
Oh, somebody's there.
You're Wanda. I hear Wanda.
Okay.
It was hard to hear? Maybe we're going to have to stick it closer to the
Yeah, you might have to.
Well,
get
in space.
Get a microphone or something like that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, there you are.
Yes.
Priscilla.
No.
Was Priscilla on there?
You understand?
Oh, you're fine.
I don't think she is. Well, can't you activate?
Okay.
But we've got to get the technology down at all.
No, how's your retirement thing going?
Well, so far, it's not too bad. I haven't done much like this.
Yeah.
That's what retirement means.
Yeah.
You said I keep thinking I should be doing something more than what I'm doing.
Really good in space. I know.
Yeah, sure. That's why it's, you know, you work all your life, all of a sudden you stop.
You're supposed to have a hammock out in the backyard.
Yeah, you're supposed to continue to do things that you want to do.
Weird. I think I could think of another
place to do. That's true. I'm still adjusting. It's only been a month. I'm having... I'm having a harder time than I thought it would. I thought it wouldn't be too bad. It's a challenge, but I'm like, I'll get it.